Father, some of your truth is light and some of your truth is heavy, but all of your truth is true. And Father, we pray as we spend some time this morning looking at what must be very close to the heaviest part of your truth, that you bless us with faith and understanding, that we might believe and live in the light of your truth, all of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality of hell is alluded to by every single one of the New Testament authors. In the book of Hebrews, it's considered one of the elementary truths of the Christian faith, one of the basic things that are part of Christianity 101. Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else does. And yet, it's a reality that is so utterly opposed and so violently scorned by our culture that the church has in large part stopped talking about it, or at best repainted it in sort of softer watercolours. And having thought about it quite a lot this week and having read a lot of stuff, I honestly can see little reason that we would do this other than cowardice and the desire to be thought well of by people who aren't God. And I confess with shame my share in that, but that changes from today. Today we're going to talk about hell, and we're going to talk about, from the Bible, what is hell and who is hell for. And those are the headings that are on your outline. So firstly, what is hell? Hell is the place where God delivers just punishment upon those who do evil. Hell is the place where God delivers just punishment upon those who do evil. God is just. Justice stands alongside love and wisdom and mercy and holiness as one of the essential attributes of love, of God. Because God is God, His justice is perfect justice. It's never marred by the errors or the inconsistencies or the corruption that regularly mars human justice. God is just, and so God will justly reward good and punish evil. He will do it perfectly, and so He will repay good with exactly what it deserves, and He will repay sin and evil with exactly the punishment that they deserve. Galatians 6:7 tells us, "Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." God is just. And so the Bible consistently paints a picture of a day when every human being who has ever existed will rise and will stand before the judgment seat of God to receive what they deserve. The picture's there in the Old Testament in Daniel 12 that Alison read for us. It's there at the New Testament, at the end of Revelation, at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 20, from verse 11, that Angela read for us. And that, let me read a bit from that again. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." And that same image is found on the lips of Jesus in John chapter 5 from verse 28. "Do not be amazed at this," he says, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." That's what Jesus tells us. There is a day when God will judge with perfect justice. Those who have done evil should be punished for it, and on that day they will be sentenced to punishment, and hell is the place where that punishment is delivered. And this is good news. You see the couple on TV who've received the terrible news that their child has been brutally murdered, and sometimes there are no witnesses and there are no leads and there are no forensics. And years later, that family still lives with the burden of that grief. But somewhere, a killer just gets on with life, having got away with it. But there is a day coming when he will stand before the judgment seat of God and he will be sentenced to the punishments of hell. The dictator who destroys a country and then disappears and tortures countless citizens from that country, he dies in his sleep before facing the war crimes tribunal in The Hague. There is a day coming when he will stand before the judgment seat of God and he will be sentenced to the punishments of hell. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians of the heavy message of judgment and hell as an encouragement to them. The persecutions, the Thessalonian Christians are being persecuted by their neighbours for being followers of Jesus. The persecutions they are experiencing at the hands of their neighbours will not ultimately go unpunished. Those who have oppressed and persecuted God's people will receive exactly what that crime deserves in hell. Hell means that justice will be done. There is an utterly appropriate punishment waiting for those who seem to have escaped punishment for sin in this life. All of the injustice that seems to occur in this world will on that day be seen to only be temporary, and every evil will receive its completely fitting punishment in hell. This is the reason Jesus can tell his people that outrageous thing to tell us, turn the other cheek. This is why he insists through his apostle Paul in Romans 12 verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. Why not? Well, he goes on to say, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God will deliver just punishment upon those who do evil, and hell is the place where he does it. How does the Bible describe the punishment of hell? Well, there are two key ways that those punishments are pictured: eternal destruction and eternal banishment. And they're both in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which is on your outline. They will be punished, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The Bible talks about hell as eternal destruction. Philippians 3:19 tells us that the destiny of those who live as enemies of Christ is destruction. Galatians 6:8 tells us that those who sin as so to please the sinful nature will reap destruction. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus rescues people who are perishing. The most frequent metaphor that Jesus and his apostles use to express the destructive experience of hell is fire. Matthew 18, Mark 9, that Angela read for us, Jesus warns his disciples about the eternal fires of hell that don't go out. And the word he uses for hell suggests that Jesus is alluding to the valley outside Jerusalem where the locals burn their rubbish. It was a place of decay and decomposition and endlessly smouldering fires. Jesus is probably invoking that same very graphic image when he talks about their worm that does not die. Speaks of sort of maggots feasting on the decomposing refuse in the valley. Revelation 21 verse 8 speaks of a fiery lake of burning sulphur. Matthew 13, 42, again Jesus speaks of the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anybody who's ever been burnt knows that hurts a lot. The punishment that is justly administered in hell involves painful destruction. That's why there is weeping and grinding of teeth. The image of fire is an image of pain. The destruction of hell involves great pain. And it is eternal. In Revelation 14:11, the Apostle John speaks of those who have made themselves rebellious enemies of God, and he speaks of their judgment. And he says that the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. In Revelation 20, the lake of burning sulfur is a place where torment goes on day and night forever. In Jesus' parable about the sheep and the goats, the sheep go to an eternal life. That is an experience of blessing that will not end. The goats go to an eternal punishment, an experience of pain that will not end. The Bible pictures hell as eternal destruction. And the images of fire and smoke, they are metaphors, but don't imagine that lessens the pain or the duration of the reality that they are metaphors pointing to. The Bible's metaphors of heaven are unable to convey the true magnificent experience of heaven. In the same way, the Bible's metaphors of hell understate the terror of it. This is a heavy reality. And I hope we hate the thought of people that we care for experiencing it. It is understandable that people would want to lighten the weight of this heavy reality. And so it's become popular in recent decades to suggest that eternal destruction actually means non-existence. Some rise to eternal life and some are just extinguished completely, maybe after a period of suffering. And this became sort of an acceptable view in evangelical circles when that great evangelical statesman John Stott argued in the 1980s, it would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. And he put the case for eternal destruction as non-existence. Now, John Stott was a man with a very big heart who felt the weight of hell as a person of great compassion and sensitivity must feel it. But on this question, his considerable powers as a teacher of the Bible failed him. Stott and others assume that the word destroy must mean make something cease to exist. But that is not even always the case in English, and it is certainly not the default meaning in the original Greek. Jesus uses the same word to describe the destruction of hell, the cutting off of an arm, the bursting of an old wineskin because new wine has been put in it, and the loss of a coin. Same word. The arm and the wineskin and the coin, they don't cease to exist. They are no longer fit for purpose. They are ruined, not annihilated. That well-known Canadian theologian Don Carson, who some of you may have read, more of you may have his books on your shelf unread, but Don Carson, who acknowledges a very great debt to John Stott, makes the point this way. Stott's conclusion is memorable, but it's useless as an argument. Of course those who suffer destruction are destroyed, but it does not follow that those who suffer destruction cease to exist. Stott has assumed his definition of destruction in his epigraph. If according to Jesus, the punishment is eternal in the same way that the life is eternal for the righteous, if the smoke of torment really does never end, then the eternal destruction of hell is an eternal ruination. It's not something that at some point results in non-existence. There's no lessening. You can understand why you would want to do it, but there is no lessening of the weight of hell. The punishment of hell is eternal destruction. And from another perspective, hell is eternal banishment. And so in Matthew 8:12, Jesus talks about some who will be part of the great feast of the kingdom of God. But he also talks about those who will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses that same image again in Matthew 25, verse 30. Darkness, isolation. These are images that describe hell as much as the image of fire does. We saw in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, God's judgment involves being, what does it say, being shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Revelation 22:14 and 15 paint a picture of God's people eating, feasting from the tree of life in the blessed city of God. And then it paints a picture of those outside, unable to enter into that city. those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If everlasting destruction emphasises what a person endures in hell, everlasting banishment highlights what they miss out on. The Lord is the source of every good thing. To be in his presence is to be at the most magnificent banquet. His power is magnificent, and he wields that power to bring peace and goodness and life and joy to his people. But to be in hell is to miss out on all of that. To be a sinner is to despise the source of all blessing, because God is the source of all blessing. In hell, we discover what it is like to be deprived of the blessings of God. Sometimes people say flippantly, well, you know, at least I'll be with all my mates in hell. But of course, mateship is one of the blessings of God. There are blessings of God that we simply take for granted in this life without even thinking about it. But every one of them will be gone in hell. And people will notice. They will be gone forever. And people will notice. Hell is eternal banishment from the blessing of God. None of this means that God is not somehow still Lord over hell. We need to understand that idea of the withdrawal of the presence of God. We need to understand that as the withdrawal of God's blessing rather than the withdrawal of his interest or control. In Revelation 14:10, we are told that the torment of the wicked goes on in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is Lord even over hell. Sometimes hell is painted as a dominion where Satan rules. God hands people over to the rule of Satan's kingdom. But hell isn't a dominion that Satan rules. Hell isn't a place of dominion for Satan. It's a place of suffering and pain there for him too. Christ is Lord over all things, including hell. Hell is the place where God executes his final just punishment. That punishment involves eternal destruction and eternal banishment. And thinking about that must fill us with dread and fear and a great desire to not end up there and to not see people who we love end up there. It has to, which makes it very important to remind ourselves who hell is for. Hell is for the enemies of God. And so in the book of Revelation, Satan, the beast, death itself, all of these things end up in the fiery lake in Revelation 20. Satan isn't in hell lording it over anybody. He's suffering alongside every force that's ever gone to war with God, that's ever turned its back on God. And of course, that's not just spiritual forces. Hell is for human beings. In Mark 9, Jesus warns us that those who persist in sin are thrown into hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it's those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus who suffer the everlasting destruction. In Revelation 20, it's those who align themselves with the beast, those who give their allegiance to the forces of this world rather than to the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who are tormented. People who sin deserve hell. All sin is rebellion against an infinitely good and holy God. This is why all sin is worthy of utter destruction. This is why it's foolish to say that it's unjust to punish finite sins with eternal consequences, as if the time it takes to commit a crime matters, rather than the magnitude of the crime. People who sin deserve hell. We all sin. Only the most delusional don't admit that. We all sin against the infinitely holy one. And so we all deserve the eternal destruction and the eternal banishment of hell. I do, and you do too. But the God who is perfect in justice is also perfect in mercy and perfect in love. And so at enormous personal cost, as an act of mercy, as an act of love, God provides a way for human beings to avoid the flames and the darkness of hell. There's not a person in this room who does not deserve to go to hell,
but there is not a person in this room who needs to go to hell. There is not a person we know and love who does not deserve to go to hell. But there is not a person that we know and love who needs to go to hell. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus tells us that, John 3:16. God had such mercy on this sinful world that in the Son he went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice that takes my place. His uniquely, divinely, infinite life bore the full brunt of hell as he died on that cross. On the cross, the divine Son tastes both the flames and the dark forsakenness of hell in the place of sinners. And the fruit of that lavish sacrifice is that whoever believes in him shall not perish. They won't enter into the flames and the darkness. Instead, they enter into eternal life. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's not every sinner, but those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who receive everlasting destruction. Those who do not connect themselves to God by submitting to the call of the gospel to trust the Jesus that he sent us, those are the ones who end up in eternal destruction, in eternal banishment. It's those who reject the way out that God has mercifully and self-sacrificially provided for us at the cross. Those are the people who end up in hell. In arrogance, sometimes people claim that hell makes a mockery of the love of God. But only people who don't understand the cross or who despise the cross can say that. God's perfect justice and perfect love both demand the existence of hell. And his perfect mercy and his perfect love operate at the cross to provide a way for us to escape hell that doesn't diminish his love or his mercy or his justice. Every sinner, which means every human being, deserves hell. But in Christ, the weight of hell has already been borne by a substitute for everyone who attaches themselves to that substitute by trusting in Christ. If you are someone who has not trusted in Christ yet, you can duck and weave and you can hide behind questions that you think are so clever. You can come up with alternatives that you think are so sensible. But you know in your heart that you are a sinner. And God wants you to be crystal clear that on the day of perfect justice, you will receive exactly what you deserve. Nothing more, nothing less than exactly what you deserve. The fire and the darkness are what you deserve from the perspective of heaven. And if you are dissatisfied with that verdict, that is not going to make one shred of difference on that day. If you think it should work a different way, that is not going to make one shred of difference on that day. From the perspective of heaven, that is what you deserve. But in his perfect mercy, the King of Heaven has paid an enormous price to make it possible for you not just to avoid hell, but to inherit something outrageously good instead. Do not dare to raise objections about the love of God when he has acted towards you with love like that. If you end up in hell, it will not be because God lacks love. It will be because you are too arrogant and stubborn to accept the gift that he holds out to you in the cross of Christ. Accept the mercy. Return the love by trusting the Saviour that he has provided. If you're someone who does trust Christ, hear the warning. It is better to pluck out an eye. It is better to amputate a limb than to allow addiction to some sin to drag you away from faith back onto the path of rebellion that leads to hell. Unaddressed sin will destroy faith, and that leads to the fire and the darkness. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus warns, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." If there are things you have not yet submitted to the will of your Father who is in heaven, repent and change that today. And if you're a Christian, recognise how important this message about hell was to Jesus. And so recognise if it is irrelevant to my own thinking, if it is not part of the way that I think about the world, then my thinking, my worldview are distorted from God's perspective and are in serious need of refocusing. We put ourselves out of alignment with God's view of the world when we go quiet on hell. Don't let something fade into the background of your thinking that was at the foreground of Jesus' thinking. Don't soften and blunt what Jesus has made sharp and cutting. The only result of softening the Bible's doctrine of hell is that more people end up there. And warn people about the reality that Jesus makes so plain. If there are people that you love who scorn your attempts to share Jesus with them, then at least make sure they know that you're trying to do it because they are going to hell and it breaks your heart. Do they know that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it does break our heart. We so want to lighten the weight of this reality. We don't like what it implies about us. We don't like what it implies about people that we love. And so, Father, we are thankful that you speak with such clarity so that we cannot avoid it. And, Father, we trust that even this is an expression of your goodness. Your perfect justice is good. We want to live in a universe where justice is ultimately done. But, Father, we can't live in that universe because we are sinners who can only fear that judgment because justice is not good news for us. But, Father, we thank you that you are not just, you are also mercy. And so we thank you for sending Jesus. Father, we thank you that judgment has fallen on him and the price was just so enormous. But you willed it so that there could be a way out for us. Father, for those of us here this morning who have not trusted Christ yet, may they feel the weight, may they see the door, may they run to it, may they grab hold of Christ and enter the kingdom that they might not know the flame and the darkness. And Father, for those of us who have done that, may the weight of this doctrine only fill us with great thankfulness, with great joy, at the one who would rescue us from it at such great cost. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.